The story continues, right? Jesus finishes. Everyone speaks well of him. They talk about how great he read those scriptures and then the authority with which he did that. And then Jesus tells this story, which ends in the leaders of the synagogue taking him to the edge of the town and threatening to throw him off a cliff because he's working outside his own authority in their judgment. Rejected in his own hometown, Jesus. We often talk about Jesus coming to do a new thing. We think of Jesus as an advent of sorts in the life of the world, and Jesus did a significant thing, and it was new indeed. He certainly did a new thing in his death, in his resurrection, and in the personal relationship he made possible with God. However, not everything Jesus did was new. Jesus' ministry up to the point where Jesus is sitting down in the synagogue, it was much about restoring an old thing as doing a new thing, up to the resurrection, I mean. Hear this word from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When Jesus enters the temple and is selected to read from the scrolls, he is reading what would have been read on that day, no matter who it was. The way I read this, the reading I just read in Isaiah was the reading of the day. Jesus was handed the scroll from which he was to read from the temple priests. He unrolls the scroll of Isaiah and reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me." The intervention of the Lord is in the sending of Jesus at that time on that day to the temple. The selection of him to do the reading and the confirmation of Jesus that Jesus has come to fulfill the prophecy, the one that he was handed to read. No coincidences. Jesus says, "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Mic drop. This notion of proclaiming the good news to the poor is more than 700 years old. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus' birth. This is the message God has been speaking to his people for centuries. And for centuries, this idea that God will lift the poor and the hungry, bring comfort to those who mourn and are in pain, isn't new. The fact that God has come in the person of Jesus to show us how to carry out the prophecy is new, but the message he is carrying is God's word from of old. Jesus arrived from the temple that day and tells the priests and the scholars and the teachers that this thing they have been content to only read about in the scriptures is on. Right? This good news to the poor, I'm here to tell you, starts today. No more just reading. Jesus is the good news. He is carrying the good news that God has been seeking to proclaim for 700 years, and to whom? The poor, specifically the poor, the good news for the poor. I think a strong reason why this message had taken the Hebrew people and all of us who have followed Jesus so long to absorb is that we struggle with the notion of being God's chosen people. We think we're special. We've been adopted in the family of God, asked to take up our cross and follow Jesus daily. We are special, but not because we deserve special treatment or because we are better or more deserving or more privileged. We are special because we are willing to humble ourselves before the Lord and do the uncommon good that Jesus has called us to do. Individually, God's presence in our lives does make us different. It does set us apart. Remember, if Jesus doesn't make us different, what difference does Jesus make? As individuals, the saving grace of Jesus absolutely makes us special in God's eyes. So don't mishear me. We are set apart, but there is a very important so that comes along with being set apart by and for God. We are set apart for extravagant generosity. We are set apart to receive and share God's grace in ways that are uncommon and countercultural. We are set apart to continue the countercultural ministry that Jesus began with the poor and the marginalized. We are set apart to pay attention to the people on the margins of the context in which we live and work. We are special. Made special by God's grace. Given God's eyes, God's attention to the world. It doesn't make us better than. When Jesus extends his God-given authority and we receive it, we become an extension of the good news. Not for those who especially deserve it or those who we deem worthy, but for the poor, the outcast, the widow, the orphan. We are called to pay attention to the people Jesus paid attention to. These, the same people, same poor people Isaiah called the Hebrews to serve, and the same poor people Jesus came to serve, this good news we profess to proclaim stops being quite so good if we are unwilling to carry it to the people God directly asks us to, and to carry it in ways that are graceful and kind and uncommon and countercultural. We have got to be careful of the attitude, I got mine, get yours. Yes, Jesus comes to save us and make us whole. But Jesus comes to save us and make us whole so that we are fit to do God's ministry in the world. There's something that comes after that. We can't just punch our ticket to heaven and sit back and relax. That's not how it works. I had the opportunity to do some coursework in seminary that has helped me to understand some of the difficulties that come with being poor, the people that Jesus came to bring the good news for. I've always lived somewhere in the middle class, right? There were times when my mother was raising two small children as a single mom when we might have been poor, situationally poor, but I never knew it. She never let on to me. We might not have had things like clothes and groceries, but she might not have had. I always had. There's a difference between situational poverty and generational poverty. A big difference. I also want to be clear about the fact that I know the only real way to understand how difficult it is to be poor is to live it. The only experts on being poor are those who have struggled and are struggling to live below the poverty line. I am no expert. But I have done some training to try to better understand what it means to be poor and the difficulties that poor people face. So that we can be in relationship together with different cultural realities. In the coursework, we studied the work of Ruby Payne, an educator and expert in the effects of poverty on education. I don't know if Ruby Payne was ever poor. She's a PhD in education. Some folks call her an expert. But Dr. Payne identifies what she calls hidden rules that keep people from moving from class to class in our culture. These hidden rules are defined as values, social structures, and language, just to name a few. Being an educator, Dr. Payne asserts that in order to move and live in and with classes other than the one that we are primarily raised in, we must understand the hidden rules of the class we're ascending, or seeking to be a part of, or seeking to be in ministry with. Before I give examples, I know that some experts read Ruby Payne's work as classist and biased. I am not here to offend anyone today. I am aware that we don't all make or have access to the same resources. In fact, the point of this work is to help us understand inequality better. It is certainly not my aim to offend anyone this morning. Hear my heart, right? But as an example of hidden rules, according to Payne, the hidden rules about money align something like this. For the poor, money is to be used and spent. It's an active resource. It goes faster than it comes sometimes. Saving and investing are not realistic when money is short and doesn't cover essentials in life, like food and clothing and housing and utilities. For middle-class folks, money is to be managed. Middle-class people don't worry so much about housing and food and clothing. Those are pretty accessible for folks in the middle class. So we manage the money that's left over. We save. We pay cash for things more often, or at least we have the opportunity to. Like the middle class is a little different than people living in the, and there's a point to all this when I get there. Savings, retirement, and home equity provide a sense of financial security for people who live in the middle class. For the wealthy, money is about conserving and investing so that the money someone has saved begins to make money on its own. The money begins to work for them, right? The upper class folks make investments, and the investments pay dividends, and the dividends come back, and that money is money that they use. They're living on a principle that they've either inherited or stored up or some way accumulated. You see the difference in the three realities? Like, and some of you have lived in more than one of them, different places in your life. I get it. But the differences in the way that money is viewed can make it difficult for us to understand how others use theirs. Another example is in the driving forces in the lives of those from different economic classes. For folks who have fewer resources, the driving forces in life might be survival, relationships, and support systems that make survival possible, and entertainment. How do we fill the time when we're out of work if we don't have resources to do the things that folks might do for fun? For folks defined as middle class, work, achievement, and acquisition of homes and cars and the like are the driving forces in life. How do we set a little nest egg back so that we can retire? How do I save so I can have the next vehicle that I need in life? And it's not luxury living, but it's comfortable living, I think. And the wealthy are generally more concerned with financial, political, and social connections. How does my position of wealth position me in the culture in which I live? What are my responsibilities with my wealth? How might, because I have been given much may be required. What is the much? How do I identify that? How can I be generous with what God has given me or provided me? It's a different way to think about money. I realized a more practical application of this in my life when I was doing this work in seminary. And it was something that I had experienced before that came back to me. I realized my own place of judgment, my own middle-class arrogance in a way. And I'm just going to reveal that to you this morning. I used to drive between Portland and Ada to go to work all the time for 15 years, almost an hour in and almost an hour home, at least 45 minutes each way, depending on how fast I went. Right? So I would drive 96 to the Lowell exit and then zigzag in, or I would take Old Grand River out of Portland, and I couldn't take this. For 15 years, you cannot drive the same way every day. I would take a different way all the time. Sometimes I go up to M21 and go through Lowell straight into Ada. I just couldn't drive the same way all the time. So in my meandering in the countryside, I would come across these, you know, 2 or 3 acre plots with 4 or 5 single-wide trailers on them, would appear to be residences of what I would assume was a multi-generational family, right? Many people living on one lot in these single-wide trailers. They were fine places to live. Don't hear me wrong. They were fine places to live. But in the advent of satellite television, right, and that first became a reality, it was expensive to have satellite TV when it first came out. Some would argue it's expensive now. But I couldn't afford satellite TV. And suddenly on the tops of these trailers would be not one dish, but 2 or 3 different satellite dishes, as if they were subscribing to multiple subscriptions. And I would think, what in the world are they doing spending their money on that when they aren't buying a home and having nice cars and taking care of themselves in that way? Right? And I would judge driving by, not intentionally, and I wasn't mean about it. I would just be judgmental. So I'm reading this Ruby Payne material, right? And it says that one of the things that are most important, the driving forces in lives of people who are poor, is entertainment. Right? These are folks who are struggling to pay the rent and put food on the table. They can't go bowling on a Friday night because there isn't money for that. They can't take their whole family and go to the movies. There isn't money for that. They can't go out to dinner a couple times a week. There isn't money for that. So they provide themselves entertainment through these satellite dishes, which is perfectly normal in that culture, in that way to live. And me, in my middle-class arrogance, decided that was a bad way for them to spend their money. Well, I got news for you. It's none of my business how anybody spends any of their money. It was arrogant. It was judgmental. There's no room in God's kingdom on earth for judgment and for arrogance. There is not. We're calling this series, Thy Kingdom Come. If we're going to usher God's kingdom into the presence in this world, it must be free of arrogance and judgment. Because there's not room for God's kingdom and arrogance and judgment. If I want to judge people that aren't living the way I live or with my values, I can't get a glimpse of God's kingdom. I'm going to miss it. Not the people I judge. We cannot impose the values that we have been raised with on someone else who's not been raised in the same environment. It's not good. This is important for us to understand because the systems we build to help people who are poor are built by people who are not poor. Ruby Payne's hidden rules exist whether we like the way she describes them or not. When even the most well-meaning middle and upper-class people build systems to help people who are poor, the objectives of those systems are often aligned to middle and upper-class values, and they fail. They might meet some of the basic needs of the folks who need them, but they impose standards that are unrealistic. This happens in the church as well. At our best, we expect people to come to church to meet Jesus and then to conform to our ideas and values. We're insulted when they don't. What do you mean? Why would they wear that to church? Why would they not know when we're supposed to stand up and sit down? And haven't they picked up the Gloria Patri yet? Right, that's at our best. At our worst, we judge people against our ideals and values before we even invite them to church and decide they're not good enough for us or wouldn't fit in the culture we are creating. Whose failure is that? Jesus cares and wants us to care about this in our culture. Poor people matter. The good news is for the poor. I think Scripture even will tell us that God not only cares about the poor, God has a preference for the poor. Read the Gospels. Why would we talk about this in church? Because if we are in Christ and we identify our corporate mission as an extension of God's mission to proclaim the good news, we must learn to navigate human difference so that we can build relationship in God's kingdom. God seeks every soul individually, regardless of class. Truth. Every person in God's creation is important, equally important to God, which is contradicts what I just said about God's preference for the poor. But read it, it's there. What God wants us to do is have a preference for the poor too. Is to come along, get on the train, get the message. God seeks, I said that. But there is a reason why Isaiah and Jesus have come to proclaim the good news for the poor, because in this it is assumed that people of privilege have access to things others don't. Has been the case throughout human history and remains the case today. Last week when Shona was here and she was talking about the condition of education in our culture and the disparity between the spending for kids in primarily people, schools where people of color go to school, and the difference between people that are primarily white go to school, and the disparity in the spending in those places. That's not okay. We live in America. Every kid should have the same access to education that every kid. You walk in a kindergarten classroom, and the table should be level. It should be level. And I'm telling you, it's not. And that's not okay. Education shouldn't be accessible by race and by class. It should just be accessible. Jesus cares and wants us to care about that. The Methodist movement started at least in part because John Wesley noticed rich people donning their Sunday best and literally stepping over people in the streets to get to church on Sunday morning, paying little or no attention to those in need. Jesus cares and wants us to care about that. Hear these words. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Therefore, you are righteous. Thank you, Jesus says. Whenever you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Some people are uncomfortable talking about social issues in church. I can't apologize for that. I won't. People have said to me, these topics are too political. People have asked me, can't we just talk about Jesus? Folks, I am talking about Jesus. It is as if we hear about Jesus saving the lost and caring for the least in regard to saving a wretch like me, and we're done. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Okay. Ooh. That's not where it ends. When it comes to being the church acting as the body of Christ, we are uncomfortable talking about caring for the other. And that's a problem because Jesus was a social activist. I don't see another way to read the Gospels. He cared about and spent time with people he wasn't supposed to. And he didn't ask them to clean themselves up first. He just spent time with them, got to know them, built relationship with them, helped them see another way. Jesus hung out with Gentiles, you and me, by the way, unless you were born in a Jewish home. Jesus hung out with Gentiles, women, tax collectors, adulterers, prostitutes, lepers, and people who ran around naked because they were mentally ill. Why? Because the religious elite didn't have time for them. It didn't fit in their culture. Jesus cared about everyone, including or especially those deemed unclean, unworthy, and unacceptable because they didn't have access to the things other people did. When you were a leper in Jesus' time, where did you live? In a leper colony. For fear that someone else might get sick, you were sent off. And if there were no other lepers, if you were the only one, you were there alone. When Jesus touched the leper and healed the leper not only had his skin cleaned, the leper was accepted back into the culture that he had to leave. The healing was whole. In Peter's vision, the sheet comes down from heaven, and all of the things that the Jewish people had said were unclean were there before him. And God says to Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, oh, surely not. I've never eaten anything unclean. And Jesus says, do not call unclean what I have deemed clean. God says in the vision, do not call unclean what I have said is clean. Don't judge these things for what you see. I told you to go ahead, go ahead. The poor were poor, at least in part, and have remained that way because they couldn't meet the expectations of the rich. That truth remains today. Jesus cares about this and wants us to care about it too. The church will always exist to feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, take in the stranger, clothe the naked, care for the sick, and visit those in prison. When poverty and position are contributors to hunger, thirst, nakedness, sickness, and equal justice under the law, Jesus cares and wants us to care about that too. If that is too political for us, we need to find someone else's cross to carry. Jesus was a social activist. I don't know another way to read his scriptures. If we are going to do as Jesus asks us and pick up his cross and follow him, we have no choice but to care about the things Jesus cared about. We cannot be done when a wretch like me is saved. We must continue to proclaim the good news for the poor. It's what we're called to do. It's why we're set apart. It's why Jesus saved us by grace for God's ministry. If we are going to see God's kingdom on this earth, we're going to have to walk with Jesus and see the world the way Jesus saw it. We're going to have to care about the people on the margins, those rejected, those unclean or unfit, those who can't meet the social norms of their culture so they can't work. The condition of mental health and mental health care in our culture is deplorable. And we have to care about that because Jesus cares about that. Being Christian is hard work. It is not easy. Being with Jesus makes life easier. I'll give you that. I don't want to do it without him. But folks, we have to do it like him. And in order for us to be like Jesus, we've got to do what Jesus did. We've got to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We've got to care about the things Jesus cared about. And sometimes that makes us uncomfortable. You know, I hope with all that I am that you've come to church here, you've found Jesus, you found a place of redemption and wholeness, and that God is holding you up and making your life rich and full and full of all the blessings that you can have. But for God's sake, don't get comfortable with that. Jesus has work for us to do. And it's not comfortable work. I don't think Lent was comfortable for Jesus either. So we're going to walk through some discomfort here in Lent. And I'm not going to apologize. I'm just going to say, hang in there. I'm going to invite the praise team to come for one more song. And on their way, we're going to pray together. Dear God, thank you for your saving grace in our lives. Thank you for taking a wretch like me and making me whole. Thank you for God's great grace in my life. May I do with it what you call me to do. May I see the poor as the poor and only that, as children of God in a different place, different than me. May I see the wretched, the criminal, the prostitute, as children of God, doing what they can to get through this world. May I see the drug addict and the alcoholic and the gambling addict as someone you care about and care about them too. May I truly have the eyes of Christ, to go with the hands and feet of Christ you've asked me to use. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen.